And our Lord said at the bottom of Matthew chapter 7, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, he shall be likened unto a man who built his house upon a rock. And the winds came, and the rains descended, and the floods came and beat upon that house. And that house stood because it was founded on a rock. And you've been singing that ever since you were 2 years old. But you know the rest of the song, the rest of the passage. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be likened unto a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the winds came, and the rains descended, and the floods came. Actually, it was the winds blew, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of that house. I think about Jesus' words there, and think about your choice of a lesson topic today, be still and know that I am God. I know that we are in the middle of a room full of women here who do experience the descent of the rain, the coming of the floods, the blowing of the winds. And sometimes you experience a constant panic in your lives because of time constraints running head on with obligations. We sometimes just get so busy that it seems like we're running an ambulance all of the moments of our lives. And we get what today we call stressed out. There are some of you who feel that way this morning. Time is the biggest, you know, we hear it all the time. Time is money. But I would submit to you also that time is relationships. Children spell love, T-I-M-E. Time is the most sacrificial thing that you give to your Lord. You know, I think about it sometimes, and if the sacrifice that I would need to make to my Lord was outward beauty, there are some of you who could give a lot more than I could. If the sacrifice is always in money, then some of us would be able to give the Lord more than others of us. If the sacrifice was in power or prestige, I wouldn't have very much to offer my Lord. But all of us are given the exact same amount of time. And time is our most valuable commodity. And that's why I want to say, first of all, thank you. Thank you for being here this morning. Thank you, ladies of the Sanford Church, who have taken, as she said, months, weeks, hours, moments, a lot of them, especially during the last week or two, in getting ready for today. I've met many of you, and Lisa has already said, this is the lady who did this. This is the lady who did this. This is the lady we're depending on for this. You sacrificed of your time to make today happen. And I am so grateful for that. You've done a beautiful job. You've worked together, obviously, and with unison and commitment and zeal to make this morning happen. And that's very encouraging for me. But I believe that God is pleased. You know, there are some things that you might, and she's already said, you will never regret. There are some things when you get to the end of your life's journey, you might have some time in a hospital room or a nursing home facility somewhere or an assisted living place to just think back about your life. You might not. But some of us will have those moments at the end of our lives, and I'm sure that there will be some things that you might regret. There will be some things that you wish you had done that you didn't, or some things that you did that you wish you had not done. There will be that for all of us. But can I just say that this morning is not one of those things? You will never regret coming together with your sisters in the Lord to worship and praise our Creator, the majestic one who inhabits eternity. and to become, to strive to be more fit for the kingdom here on earth and more influential for Him for eternity. Do you realize, really, when you boil it all down, and I know our lives get stressful and complicated, but when you boil it all down, there are only two things that you tangibly know today. I mean, two things that you feel and touch and smell and only two things that you can tangibly know today that will even matter to you at all in 100 years. Only two. And what are those things? Well, one is this. Because heaven and earth will pass away, but Jesus said, my word will never pass away. So this will still be in existence. And the other is you. Your soul. Me. My soul. Some people say, everybody has a soul. No, everybody is a soul. The essence of you is your eternal soul. And so all that really matters that we can tangibly know today are people and the Word. Souls and the Word. And so that's what you came here to focus on today. Your spirit, your eternal soul, and how it relates to this word. So you've chosen, as Mary did, the better thing today. And it's very encouraging to me. Time, though, becoming stressed out, is not the only kind of panic for which we need to be still and know that He is God. If you have never experienced a crisis moment in your life, I mean a time where you just woke up and said, I cannot believe this is happening to me. If you've not experienced that, then just put on your seatbelt because that day is coming. There will be a time when you will very much wish that you could call to mind scriptures that would give you peace and comfort in a time when you want to just cry out and say, I don't know what to do. There will be that time in your life. I think about Bible times when people met moments of crisis. And sometimes those moments of crisis are a direct result of sin in the lives of the people of God. I think about Moses. And Moses was a great man. He was faithful to God, and the Bible describes him as the meekest man in all the earth. But there was this moment in Deuteronomy chapter 32 where he went up on a mountain and looked out from Mount Nebo over the promised land. And God said, you can't go. It's a crisis moment in his life. But then God tells him why, because you disobeyed me and did not sanctify me in the eyes of the people of Israel. A crisis moment that resulted from a one-time sin in the life of Moses. I think about a prime example of sin causing a crisis moment in life would be David. Think about it. He was the man after God's own heart. But yet there was this night when he was walking around on the rooftop of the palace, and what started out as lust for Bathsheba then ended up that same night in adultery with her, and then deceit, and then murder, and hypocrisy following the murder, and he just kept stacking sin on top of sin, and he thought he had succeeded in this cover-up. He thought he was scot-free. He's thinking through the eyes of the world and not through the eyes of God, and he thought everything was going to be okay. His wife was going to have a child. He had now taken her to be his wife. And that child was going to be the heir to the throne, and he just had it all figured out. But then there was this moment. There was this one day. And you remember what the prophet Nathan came to say, and he told that story about the little lamb and how that the rich man had taken the little pet lamb of the poor man and served it to his guest. And David said, what? He said, that man deserves to die. And then there was the moment. Nathan looked over
I'm sure there was eye contact with David, and he said, "You are that man." And that was the crisis moment in the life of David, and that house of cards fell. And David suddenly realized that nothing he had done in all of that mixed up, chaotic scene of deceit and adultery and all of that had come tumbling down. And he was completely naked and bare in the eyes of God, and he was going to lose his child as a result. A crisis moment as a result of his own sin. I think about New Testament people like, you remember Peter? Peter said at the Last Supper with Jesus that night, "Oh no, I will never deny you. I will die for you, Lord, but I won't deny you." And Jesus said, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me thrice," three times. And you remember how it went out in the, you know, sometimes I just think if Peter had been watching and praying in the garden like Jesus asked him to instead of going to sleep, maybe the devil wanted him. He desired to sift him like wheat, the Lord said. And Peter became weak. And you remember he was, first he was at the gate and the little maiden that kept the gate said, "Aren't you one of his disciples? The one that they're in there taunting and mocking? You're one, I think you go with him." Peter denied, and then around that fire he denied twice. And the third time he denied, he did it with a curse. He was vehemently, blatantly denying that he even knew Jesus. And he was in the proximity of my Lord. And my Lord locked eyes with him. The Bible says he looked on him. And there was that crisis moment for Peter. He was looking in the eyes of the Lord. And the Bible says he went out and wept bitterly. I just can't imagine the life of Peter between Friday night and Sunday morning. Do you think he ate a lot? Do you think he went home and slept good? No, he had had his sleep in the garden, didn't he? I don't think it was very peaceful. He was in a crisis moment of his life when he was surely saying, "I cannot believe this is happening." And Judas, about the same time, betrayed the Lord. You remember he went before the Sanhedrin and the high priest and the chief rulers, and he covenanted with, he made a bargain for the life of Jesus. And then he went to the garden, and I just cannot, sometimes I can't even imagine that scene at the garden. The Bible says when all the soldiers, it was a band of soldiers that came for him with weapons. And when they looked on him and Jesus said, "Here I am," the Bible says they fell down backwards. You know, people don't fall down backwards. They don't stumble backwards. They knew he was the Christ. They miraculously were brought down backwards on their backs, and they watched while Peter cut Peter. He was so much for the Lord. Just a few minutes before he denied, he cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. He cut off his ear, and Jesus just picked it up and put it back on. They knew he was the Son of God. The proof was right there before them the whole way through. But Judas did not believe that really they were going to crucify him. He knew he was the Son of God too, and he knew there would be an escape route for him, but Jesus was not going to veer for his purpose, which was dying for you and me. And the Bible says when Judas saw that they really were going to condemn him, that he went and he took those 30 pieces of silver and he said, "I changed my mind." And the high priest said, It's too late. You can't change your mind now." And there was the moment for Judas. There was this crisis time when he realized that God in the flesh was about to have nails put through his hands and feet and be lifted up on a cross because of his betrayal, that he played a huge part in the betraying and the giving over of Jesus. And he threw those pieces of silver down. They said, "See you to that. We're not interested in any refund." And the Bible says then that Judas went out and hung himself, and his bowels gushed. The crisis moments that are caused by sin, and are crisis moments still happening in the lives of people around you because of sin in their lives? I've talked to some of you since I've been here in this town already, and you have told me about horrible things occurring in the lives of people you love because directly resultant from sin in their lives. Crisis moments. But sometimes, and I'm sure this is the case, and I'm sure some of the people that we've prayed for already this morning are going through crisis times that are not resultant from sin. Bad things happen to good people as an indirect result of sin, that sin in the garden. But then bad things just keep on happening to people who live on this earth because it's a testing ground. This earth is perfectly suited for a test for us as God's people. Will we remain faithful to Him and take the good things from the sorrows that we endure? And as we are tested then, good things happen that are not directly resultant from sin. I think about Eve. Now, did she bring sin into the world? Yes. But think about her going out into that field and finding her son Abel, likely with blood on his head. And she had never experienced death before. Just think about her going out there and looking at her son and thinking, "Oh dear, what?" Maybe she had had a splinter before because they had been driven out of the garden and had to work in the thorns and thistles, the Bible says. And maybe she knew what blood was, but she looked upon him, and I'm sure she knew what blood was, because after all, animal sacrifices is what Abel offered. But I imagine that she probably tried to go and talk to Abel. I imagine that she probably tried to wake him up. I imagine that she probably was not familiar, as you and I are, with what death even looks like. And it certainly was a crisis moment in Eve's world when she looked upon her dead son and when she realized that he had been killed by her other son. I can't even fathom that. But it wasn't a direct result of her sin. I think about, Jacob. Think about him holding a bloody coat. What a crisis moment. When he understood that wild beasts had killed his favorite son, Joseph. Shouldn't have had a favorite son, but he did. And he realized that he thought he knew that he had been killed by a wild beast. And the rest of his sons were standing around, and the Bible says they were crying with him. Oh, Father. This is a horrible thing. And they had put the blood from a wild beast on that coat. I'm telling you what. My friend Jacob was going through a horrible day when he was holding that coat. But it wasn't directly resultant from his sin. I think about Job. One day, Job lost his houses, his lands, his children, his cattle, and he was the richest man in that area of the world. And he lost it all in one day, and then shortly thereafter lost his health, not just a little bit, but to a tormenting degree, he lost his health all at one time. And did you ever think about the fact that our friend Job never knew? He was never told about that conversation between God and the devil, so far as we know. He was never told that the devil said, "Yeah, but he's just serving you because you bless him." And God said, "Okay, let's test him." He was never even told the reason. And it certainly had nothing to do with Job's sin. And as I think about innocence, the pinnacle of innocence is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. But there he was hanging, suspended between heaven and earth, as it were, because of you and me. And even as he was suspended there, hanging on the cross, he said, "Father, why? Why have you forsaken me?" Certainly Jesus was experiencing a crisis moment on the cross, one for which he had begged to defer. "Lord, if there is any other way, if there's any other way, please." Jesus Christ faced a crisis moment, many of them. But the ultimate crisis was faced by the ultimate innocence in Jesus Christ. And one more thing before we begin Psalm 46, verse 1. Sometimes, and this is, take this away today, sometimes God chooses to save us through the fire rather than from the fire. Sometimes God chooses to save us through the fire rather than from the fire. And the literal examples of that, of course, is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I really, really love to think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In fact, it might be my favorite Old Testament passage. Because you see, there were four, really, but we're going to concentrate on three captives from Israel who were in Babylonian captivity at this time, serving under King Nebuchadnezzar. And you remember that their names really were Hananiah. That was the name of Shadrach before he got down to Babylonian captivity. You know what his name meant before he got down there? It meant Yahweh has been gracious. Somewhere there were some parents of Hananiah who had been given a baby boy from Yahweh, from Jehovah God, and they had wanted his name to be all about God. And so they named him Yahweh has been gracious to me. They put some stuff in him too, some real stuff. Meshach's name before he got down into captivity was Mishael. And his name meant who is what God is. There were some parents who wanted to put a pretty special name on that boy. And Azariah, later to be Abednego, was Yahweh has helped. That's what Azariah meant. They had these beautiful names that were all tied up in our God, Jehovah God. And then they were taken captive. And Hananiah then was named Shadrach, which is not about Yahweh at all. It's about Aku, the god of the moon. And Mishael's name was changed to Meshach, which is once again, who is Aku, the god of the moon. And Azariah's name was changed to Abednego, which means the servant of Nego, a false god. I mean, they were trying to wipe away everything they knew about Jehovah. They were in some ways like our culture today that's trying to extract from our children anything about God, secularize them. That's what was happening to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They changed their names to be names about false gods, pagan gods, instead of about Jehovah. Don't you think that every time they heard their names called, they wanted to cry? And then King Nebuchadnezzar built this statue, a huge gold statue. And I mean, it was huge. We tried to recreate it at Family Bible Week at West Huntsville, and we tried to make it exactly according to the specifications that we read about in the Bible. And in our classroom, we only could get the shoes of this statue, the feet of this statue. That's how big this gold statue was. And so
King Nebuchadnezzar said, when you hear the lyre and the trumpet and the sackbut and the harp and the flute, and he named all these instruments, when you hear this orchestra, everybody must bow down to the altar. And so the day came. It was really a crisis moment for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the music started playing. And don't you know that as they looked up from their tasks, they thought, it's time. Now everyone's going to know. And we know there's a fiery furnace heated up over there. But the multitude of people bowed down. And three people with steeled faces, determination on their faces, just looked straight ahead. They weren't going to be deterred from their purpose. They knew they were making a huge statement. And the king was informed quickly, and the Bible says he was in a rage. He was full of fury, the Bible says. And he called them in and he said, I'm heating it up 7 times hotter, but I'm going to give you one more chance. Just one. Maybe you misunderstood. Maybe you didn't understand that you're going in the fiery furnace if you don't bow down before my golden image. And then I love what they said. God was saving them through the fire. But I love what they said. They said, our God is able. I don't know about you, but as a mama, that's really what I want my children to be able to say. When they face the Pharaohs, the Nebuchadnezzars, the Dariuses, when they face the kings of this world that are tempting them to turn their backs on God, I want my kids to be saying, our God is able. But more than that, I want them to say the next clause. Our God is able to deliver us, but if not, we're still not bound down. But if not, I really want to challenge every woman here for the crisis times. And you want to know God? You want to be still and know that He is God? Have a but if not clause. Have a but if not clause for your life, which just simply means I'm going to follow God and I know God's going to take care of me, but even if not, I'm still in the crisis times, in the good times, in all the times, I'm still going to do God's will in my life. That's what we want for ourselves. That's what we want for our children. That's what we want for our families. Because I'm telling you, there are crisis moments coming in your life. And in those times, you're going to say, my God is able. But if not, I'm still going to follow my God. He saves us sometimes through the fires, through the crises of this lifetime. And so for the rest of the moments we have in this lesson, I want us to look at the very first verse of Psalm chapter 46, which says, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Number one is just the promise, the simple promise of Psalm 46. A refuge means a protection from. God is a shelter, a protection from what? Trouble. The word trouble there in the Hebrew really means a constricted place. We would say between a rock and a hard place. Have you ever been between a rock and a hard place in your life? When you just didn't see you didn't know what to do. You do this, that's going to end bad. You do this, that's going to end bad. You are between a rock and a hard place. And the Bible says God protects you. He's with you in that constriction between that rock and a hard place. God is the protection there. You're not alone.
So he's a refuge in a constricted place. But my favorite part of the verse is a very present help. He's present. Always he's present. I love that because we're human. And in our lives here, sometimes the help is somewhere, but it's not where I need it. I'm thinking about my daughter who was over in Tanzania on the mission field. I was in Missouri. My husband was holding a gospel meeting there. We both were speaking actually there, kind of like this week. And I was sitting on the third row. My husband was about to get up to speak. And someone came to get me and said there was a phone call for me in the lobby. And I really doubted that. I thought, okay, somebody's just going to surprise me back there, somebody I haven't seen in years. Because, you know, we all have cell phones. Nobody calls a church building. But Tanzania calls a church building. And what had occurred, and they were quick to assure me that my daughter had been in the room, but she was going to be okay. But a stove had blown. Someone had left the gas on in a primitive Tanzanian stove, and my daughter's friend had opened up the stove to get a casserole out or in or whatever, and the gas had blown my daughter's friend across the room. And she was in critical condition in a Tanzanian hospital. My daughter was, really the call was to tell me that I was going to hear about this, but my daughter was okay, and I was grateful for that. But we began to pray diligently for her friend. And what had occurred was that gas and that smoke and those fumes had so, her skin was charred, but it was going to be okay. But it had so consumed her throat that she could not breathe. Her breathing was very labored, very difficult. And you know what happens in the United States of America when that happens? You know what you would do. You would go over to Raleigh or wherever it is that you have a great hospital, and they would intubate, wouldn't they? They would put a tube down your throat, and you'd be okay. But in Tanzania, do you know what happened? She went to the hospital, and they said, "There's nothing we can do." And her husband said, can't you put a tube down her throat? No, we don't have those tubes. We don't have that technology. Do you understand what was occurring there? The help was somewhere, but it wasn't where she needed it. They said, go home, and in 6 hours you will either be okay, breathing, or you will be dead. She's okay today. I praise God that she's okay. But the point is that sometimes medically, and you know this to be the case, sometimes the doctor may even be in the mall where the man is expiring, is not breathing, is having a heart attack, whatever it might be. The doctor might be there, but his equipment is not there, is somewhere else. We have a baby in our congregation right now. Well, he's 4 years old now. But he was born in Samoa, and there was a little heart difficulty, a little difficulty that they could not fix in Samoa. The baby will always be paralyzed. He will always be fed through a tube. He will always have brain damage because the help that he needed was on a distant shore, and he didn't make it there in time. Point. Our God, spiritually, is everywhere we are. He's like the credit card. He's everywhere you want to be. He is everywhere, spiritually, that we are. And the help that he can provide us spiritually is ever present. Psalm 46, verse 1. But the presence of the Lord in our lives, and this will be the last thing we talk about for this hour, The presence of the Lord in our lives is totally dependent on our communication with Him. Now I have grandchildren, and I have one that lives 9 hours away from me. The other two live 4.5 hours away from me. But I am very much a presence in their lives. I really am. I want to be. In fact, Ezra and Colliana were at my house as I flew out yesterday, and they, as I walked out the door in the rain to get in the car to go catch the plane, Ezra, my 4-year-old grandson, ran out the door and said, "Mammy, you forgot your gun. I think you might need this." And he brought that little wooden pop gun that doesn't even pop anymore out to my car to take to the airport with me. We have a lot of fun, and we are very connected. But the reason we are connected is because we communicate. FaceTime is wonderful. And telecommunications are wonderful. And the reason that I am a presence in my grandchildren's lives is because we're communicating. It's the same way with God. Communication is what makes God an ever-present help in time of trouble. And that means that you got to get in His Word. That means we have to be here. This one volume is all that we have from God. This is all. I'm amazed sometimes when I go into the homes of Christian women and I might see that their teenagers have read every single Harry Potter book. And that's okay. But have we ever even read this one all the way through? This is the letter from our Father. And you know, why do people even like Harry Potter? Oh, I know. It transports them to a world that transcends time and space, where things, supernatural things, can occur. And it's so awesome to be transported from a world where we're so confined to a world where almost anything can happen. I understand that. But that's fiction. And this is a world. This is from a world where anything is possible. With God, nothing is impossible. And it's a world where nothing is confined by time and space. Nothing is confined by mortality. It's a place where you and I are going to get to one day go. And it's not fiction. This is real. And have we ever even read it all the way through? I want to just challenge you to get in the Word. I'll give you 3 D's. Get in the Word daily. Every day. Oh, but that's so hard for me. You don't know I have children. I'm just going to tell you. I understand. You know, I was reading about Lance Armstrong not too long ago and how that in his cycling career, at the height of it, he cycled 8 hours every day. That's not going to happen with Cindy Collins. It's not ever going to happen. But does that mean that my 30 minutes a day on the treadmill is not going to do me any good? That's not what it means, does it? My 30 minutes is going to help me. That's how it is with Bible study. I knew a man named Franklin Kemp when I was a little girl. He was a preacher in my congregation. He studied 8 hours every day, and he was an amazing man of God. I mean, 8 hours every day. He was amazing. It's not going to happen with me. But does that mean that my little time in God's Word every day is not going to help me spiritually? It is going to help me spiritually. And I want to challenge you to make it daily. Make it deep. Study daily, study deeply. And that is, don't let the Bible just fall open to a chapter in Psalm. Well, that's a pretty short chapter. I think I can do that one before I fall asleep. No. Deeply. Deep Bible study. Now, I have a Bible study back there.
And it's also a free download online called Digging Deep in God's Word. Has anybody ever done that in here? Whoa, we have several who have done Digging Deep. Is anybody doing it right now? Digging Deep. Wow, that is great. Okay, well, maybe I shouldn't even talk about it because maybe you all already know about it. But Digging Deep, I'm just going to tell you, some people say Cindy Colley does Digging Deep. God is the one who did and does Digging Deep. I did not invent it. What I was asked to do was at Polishing the Pulpit. I was asked to speak for 4 days on digging deep in God's Word. Digging deep to the meat, I think, is what I was assigned. And four times I was supposed to talk about that. First day I talked about commentaries, and some of you may have even been there way back then. It was 8 years ago. Talked about commentaries, talked about praying before you study, talked about different study guides that I love, talked about studying God's Word, best times of the day, and all these things. And after 3 days, I was all out of material. I didn't know what else to say. So I was in my hotel room, and I was talking to my kids, and one of my kids said, "Well, Mom, why don't you just, for tomorrow, since you have one more day, why don't you just say September, if I was going to dig deep into the meat for a year, this is what I would do in September, and put some things you would read and like things you would pick out from those readings, and in October I would do this." And so I did that, and I handed out a little schedule that next day for what I would do if I was going to study deeply for a year. And this little 17-year-old girl went home to Montgomery, Alabama, and invited 12 of her friends to do it with her, to do this little year study with her on Facebook. But the thing that she forgot to do is close the group. It was an open group. And the next day, instead of 12 people, there were 55 people. And the next day, there were 155 people. And the next day, the next week, there were 500 people. And so my friend, who's good with technology, said, we could do this, help her do this, and we could do a podcast. And then we could do some little audio podcasts. And we could even put it in a book. And today we have 6,300 plus women in the group from all around the globe. We have women in Australia and women in New Zealand. We have women down in South America. We have women in China. We have women from all around the globe in the group. And it's been translated into Spanish. I didn't do any of this. All I have to do is look at it, make sure it's sound material, and say, okay, there's a podcast in Spanish now. 6,300 women in this group. But Cindy Colley did not do that. Oh, sure, I put together the study every year, but I have to study just as hard as anybody else to make it through it. You don't have to do... If anybody wants to do Digging Deep, I'm here to help you. I'm here to show you how. I'm here to help you get on the Facebook group, whatever. You don't have to do Digging Deep to get to heaven. But you do have to dig deep to get to heaven. You have to get in the Word. God's Word is, He is not a God of disorder or a God of chaos or a God of, He is an understandable God. And He gave us this simple book that the devil loves to confuse us about. But we have to study daily, deeply. I want to challenge you to study directionally. Directionally means not haphazardly. It means I would just challenge you to pick out one thing that you would like to know all the Bible says about. Maybe it's baptism. Maybe it's grace. Maybe it is propitiation. Maybe it's sacrifice. Maybe it's the messianic prophecies about the prophecies about Christ from the Old Testament. Find one thing that you really, really would like to know what the Bible says about. And then use your concordance and find and write down everything the Bible says about that topic. We can just punch on a computer nowadays. We don't even have to have Greek lexicons. We can just punch on our Bible program and find out what the word meant in the original language. I challenge you. Just, you know that you, if you get really interested in something, you can study that something. You know that. Let's make it God's Word, because this is eternal. Directionally.
And I'll make you a promise. If you decide that you're going to learn everything the Bible has to say about sanctification, God will send you somebody else who needs to know about sanctification. And first thing you know, you'll be a teacher. I've never seen that fail. Have you? I've never seen that fail. If you study everything the Bible has to say about something, God will send somebody to you who needs to know what you've studied. Study daily, deeply, directionally. And then I'm going to give you three M's. Meditate on God's Word. Meditate, Cindy. Well, isn't that what you've just been saying this whole time? We need to meditate on God's Word. I'm saying meditate on God's Word even when you don't have the book open before you or the computer page open before you. Think about it. You can train yourself to think about God's Word. While you're doing the dishes, you can have God's Word on your refrigerator, on your mirror. I had one lady who put it on her steering wheel. I don't really advise that. But you can meditate on God's Word when you don't have the Word open in front of you. One thing that I've been doing for quite some time now, this is how I fall asleep. I go through the letters of the alphabet, and I know you're going to think, oh, what kind of a mind does she have anyway? But I go through the letters of the alphabet, and I try to think of a Bible verse that begins, I'm supposed to stay back here, she told me, that begins with each letter of the alphabet. Like maybe A, I might say, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Or as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. Or maybe I might use for B, I might use blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Or be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. For C, I might use casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Or for D, I might go with, what's a good D verse? Let me see, what did I do last night? I think I was using, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You know, you can turn them around and get a different version for your, if you can't think of one, you can turn them around and get a different version. Or for E, what would you use for E? And sometimes I have to lay there, and I'm getting real sleepy, and I have to lay there and think for a little while and think about that letter. And did you know that it's really hard to think of one for X and Z? But you know what? I never have to worry about that because I never get that far. You know, I'm on L, and I'm doing, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Now, what even comes after L? You know, there you go. And that's meditating on God's Word. Meditate, memorize. The best place to hide your Bible is in your heart. I just challenge you. Put the Word on the refrigerator, put it on your window until you know that verse. Say it when you're waiting on the train or when you're waiting on the doctor's office until you know that verse. When our children were growing up, and I'd say this is something good to do with your children. When our children were growing up, we had this idea that we were going to learn in our house 100 verses every year. 100 verses every year. And I had a 4-year-old. And she did it, but she didn't like it at first, because she came to me one day and she said, I don't even like this game. And I said, why do you not like this game? And she said, because I can't weed, and you guys can all weed, and so you are beating me, and I don't like to lose. And so I said, you know what, I bet we could make up some songs. So we started making up songs. Bible verse songs, you know, like, know you not, that so many of us says we're baptized into Christ. Know you not, that so many of us says we're baptized into Christ. It goes a long way on this. Know you not, that so many of us says we're baptized into Christ. As we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death. Or, there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Cheesy, I know. Cheesy little verses. But we just kept on making them. And by the time she graduated from high school, that's probably 12 years of learning 100 different verses every year. And guess what? I can still sing those verses. Do we know every single one of those 1,200 verses? Probably not. But do we know more about the Bible? Memorize. You know, I was out in California, and this man was just making fun of Hannah's 100. And to our faces, isn't that rude? And he said, that's not the way that you put faith in children, by rote memorization. And we said, well, how would you do that then? And he said, well, we would, you know, my wife and I, we just tried to tell our children stories about their ancestors, about their grandparents, and good things that they did and values that they had. That's how you put values in children. Well, I like to tell my children stories too that are good about their grandparents, but I think I'm going to go with God. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I think if we put the word in our children, it helps build their faith. Meditate, memorize, and mark your Bibles. I know my time is up, but I just want to encourage you, if you don't have a Bible in which you can mark, get one. Because you'll have these amazing opportunities. As Hannah and I were traveling, as she grew up, Hannah's my youngest, Caleb's my oldest, but Caleb didn't go to many ladies' days with me because he was a boy. But Hannah went to lots of ladies' days with me. I think maybe Carrie at one point, maybe we came together. And I'd always let her speak a little bit. Even when she was little, I would let her speak a little bit, 3 minutes, 5 minutes. And we would always pray before we went to these ladies' days, Lord, if you could just help us have lots of ladies and help them to have open hearts. And help it never to be about us, anything about us. Help it to be, Lord, just about your word. And Lord, if there's somebody on the way or on the way home with whom we could share your word, help us to have opportunities to teach people your gospel. And I'll just never forget, there's more than one time when we got on an airplane together and we would be walking up that aisle and she would say, there's a man on 38 that has his Bible open. And I looked at my ticket and I said, that's our row. There's three seats there. And you know, on an airplane, when you get somebody in the seat beside you that's willing to talk about the Bible, you have got a captive audience. I mean, they're not going anywhere for 2 hours. And so you're going to sit there and you're like, what are you reading? And I'll never forget her elbowing me and saying, Mama, God is answering our prayers. There's somebody studying the Bible. And we got to sit down there and talk, and Hannah just could not believe it when I talked to that man. And it ends up that my husband is about to go preach a gospel meeting in the hometown where he lives. And then he has a plant that's in our town, and he promises he'll come and visit. I'm telling you what, God is really good. But I would not be so good at just conducting an off-the-hand Bible study about whatever that man was studying, except I love to mark in my Bible. And I don't know how many of you are Bible markers. Maybe all of you are Bible markers. But I love to mark in my Bible. And I might not, in a Bible study, I might not be able to remember exactly all of the passages that command us to be baptized for the remission of sins. But I can remember, if I can remember Mark 16:16, I think I can. And I've got Acts 2:38 and Acts 22:16 and 1 Peter 3:21 and Romans 6:3-4 and Galatians 3:26. If I've got all that marked right at Mark 16:16, I'm good to go. We got to be bold. We're going to talk about boldness in the next hour. But if we have our Bibles marked, it really helps us to be bold as we speak God's word. Meditate, memorize, and mark your Bibles. I really wanted to get to talk about prayer. I'm out of time, but let me just say that the other part of communication is prayer. God expects to hear from us as his children. And 1 Peter 5:7 says we can cast all of our care upon him, and he
does. I used to think it says, and he casting your care upon him, for he cares for you. And I used to think that means he cares about me. Yeah, God cares about me. That's not really what it means. What it really means is I can cast my care on him and he will do the caring, the worrying, the anxiety. He will do it for me. He will take care of all that so I don't have to do it. And finally, do not do your mornings without James 1:5, I want to be there with y'all. Which says, James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom, let her, what? Be important. Be a leader in her community. Talk to the elders. Talk to Dr. Phil or Dr. Laura. Go see a psychologist. No. If any of you lack wisdom, let her, A-S-K, of God, a heaping heaven of heavenly wisdom, ask of God, who gives to all people generously, and without, he doesn't make fun of us. He gives to us generously, not just a smidgen, and he won't make fun of us because we didn't already know. Your children will do that about technology, lots of things. But God will not make fun of you for not knowing. Let her ask of God, who gives to all people generously and upbraids not, and maybe he'll give it to you. That's not what it says. And it shall be given. Will you just raise your hand if you are raising children or grandchildren or trying to live in a secular world or trying to be an American in a day when we are killing 1.3 million babies every year or whatever it might be. Just raise your hand if you could use wisdom. Oh, yeah. And all you have to do is A-S-K. Sometimes we just let that resource go on by us as if it wasn't even there, and we are doing that to our own eternal detriment. Ask him. Take time every day to ask him. Because he's a God who gives to all people generously. You've been so kind to listen. Thank you.